Father, we pause at the beginning of our study today just to acknowledge you and just to pause before you because, Lord, you are the great Ancient of Days, the Almighty, everlasting, maker and creator of all things in heaven and earth, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, you deserve all glory and honor and worship. And so this morning we adore you. But we also pray now, Lord, and acknowledge that we need you. And we acknowledge our dependency upon you, especially as we open the book, this holy, unique book in all the world, the Bible, where you have given us the revelation of your thoughts and your mind, your purpose and your designs. And you've made known to us the greatest truth of all, and that is the gospel of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins that is in Jesus Christ and for the adoption as sons, Lord, and that position of royalty in the family of God forever. We thank you for the hope that the inheritance in heaven that never perishes or fades away but is waiting there us is sure and certain. And also we thank you for the keeping power of God that keeps us while we're in this world, and that nothing can pluck us out of the hand of the Lord Jesus, and that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. But now, Lord, we're living in a difficult and dangerous time because of all those who are hostile toward the true God of Scripture, those who are hostile towards your word and your truth, a very wicked and corrupt generation we're living in, a nation that is ripe for judgment. So we pray, Lord, that you'll help us as your people this morning, that as we look to your book, that you would help us to appreciate fully the significance of this book and the fact that we need to have our hope anchored in it. We need to have full confidence in it so that we're not tossed to and fro in this difficult time in which we live. So be with us here today. May we have a keen sense of your presence. May your blessing be upon this teaching. We give you praise. We ask it all in Christ's strong name. Amen. The series today, of course, is titled, How Do We Know the Bible is the Word of God? Now, this is kind of a different kind of teaching. There's all kinds of things, you know, where we teach and preach on different subjects because we preach through books of the Bible. Some of it's practical and so forth. Now, this is a little different, but I think it's very important, and you'll realize why, cause even in the prayer I've just prayed, because of the centrality of the importance of our confidence in this book as the inspired, infallible, authoritative Word of God. In a time in which we're living, that is absolutely crucial. So we're talking about, in this series, the credibility and the reliability of Scripture. So let's take your Bibles right now, first of all, and turn to Ephesians chapter 4, just as sort of a place to start off from. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and let's look there at verses 12 to 14. And here Paul is talking about how God has given to the church today, pastors and teachers and evangelists and so forth, for the equipping of the saints and to build up the body of Christ and so forth. And he tells what our job is, my job as your pastor teacher, for example. In verse 12, he says it is to prepare God's people for works of service. That's one of the things I seek to do, to prepare you to serve him in various ministries, so that the body of Christ may be built up. And verse 13 says, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then notice, special attention, verse 14. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. I read that just as a starter point because that's a good thought. We face the danger of being tossed all over the place because of the turbulent generation in which we're living today. One in which, if you are a born-again believer, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you love His Word, chances are you're going to be ridiculed in your family, in your neighborhood, in your culture, in your school, on your job. You're going to be called narrow-minded, superstitious, religious fanatics who believe in that book, the Bible. Well, you know, your friends are all going to say, I don't really believe the Bible like you do, you know. Some things in there are very good, but I don't believe it's really the Word of God like you do. I just think it's a fine book and good teaching and so forth. That's not adequate, my friends. If you want to be able to stand fast and to be stable in the midst of the chaotic world in which we live in today, then you better have confidence in this book, that it is the very Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, All Scripture is given how? By inspiration of God. It's theonoustros, God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. You've got to have that kind of confidence in the Scripture. Now, that's a vital starting point, therefore, is this confidence and assurance in the Word of God. Now, there are many extraordinary proofs and evidences that we could give and go into as far as showing the credibility of this book. For example, there's a whole area of archaeology that we won't even touch on in the series because of you just can't do everything. But archaeology has a lot of incredible proofs of the reality and the validity of this book. Also, science, the coordination of the teaching of the Bible. Some people think the Bible's not scientific. That's not true. It's perfectly compatible with true science. Some of the science today where it rejects the intelligent design theory and so forth is not science, by the way. But when you come to true science, the Bible's perfectly compatible. And also, and I'll mention this a little bit probably next week if I have time, but the incredible way in which God in His providence has worked providentially with many different men and women on different continents who spoke different languages, who God used to bring together the writings of the Scripture, and yet all of them have this common thread running throughout them, the theme about the Messiah, the plan of God, His eternal purpose for the ages, and how history is on a course for a purpose and a direction, and there's meaning to it all. All of that common theme runs through this book, even though it's so diverse in where it came from. I could have used all of those kinds of proofs, but I'm majoring in this series on one particular type of proof, and that is prophetic proofs. And I've tried to tell you that the reason I'm doing this is because this seems to be the proof that God Himself prefers. You know, wherever God seeks to demonstrate His reality, His existence, His power, His omniscience, and so forth, and how He is the only true God as compared to all the false idols and false gods that the world has, He turns to this matter of predictive prophecy. And He even challenges the pagan gods and idols of the Old Testament. He says, if you are truly gods, then tell us the future. Tell us what is to come to pass. And let's see if it actually comes to pass so that we should fear you. And in Isaiah 46, 9 through 11, you remember God says, when northern Israel was going after all of their idols and all of the fertility gods to improve their crops and all their superstitious beliefs and false gods. In Isaiah 46, 9 through 11, God says, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. And how does He say we're going to know that? He says, because I make known what? I make known the end from when? From the beginning, from ancient times, what is yet to come to pass. You see, God distinguishes Himself from all others by saying, I am the omniscient, the everlasting, the all-knowing, and the omnipotent God. Test me and see. Here are my prophecies. So God Himself used that. And then in the New Testament, remember when John the Baptist came to Jesus? He sent a messenger to Jesus when he was in prison. He says, now, Lord, are you truly the Messiah? Are you the prophesied and predicted Messiah that's to come into the world? Or should we be looking for another one? And how did Jesus answer John the Baptist? It's in Luke chapter 7. And He says, John, and He quoted like Isaiah 35, 5. He says, the blind receive their sights. The ears of the deaf are unstopped. The lame walk. What's He saying? He's saying the prophetic Scripture said when the Messiah comes, He will do these miracles. You see, John, what I am doing. So even Jesus used predictive prophecy as a confirmation of Himself, that He was truly the promised Messiah. All right, now then, today I want to take up where I left off before. The last study, you remember, we took what I think is one of the most extraordinary prophecies, fulfilled prophecies in the Bible. And it's in Ezekiel chapter 26, and it's about the city of Tyre. You remember that? And you remember how the Bible is not a book of myth. It's not a fairy tale. It blends with secular history. And so there we had people like Nebuchadnezzar, who's a real character from ancient Babylonian history. And we had characters like Alexander the Great, who come in and are used to fulfill the prophecy about the destruction of the city of Tyre. And it's an extraordinary prophecy. It's so great, I recommend it to you highly, but I can't review it today. If you want to hear about it, go back and get last week's CD back there. Right now, though, I want to take up by going to the next one of these prophecies about the destruction of a city. The purpose of it, again, the purpose of it, keep in mind all along, is to demonstrate further the credibility of the Bible. The fact that this really is true prophecy that reflects the fact that there is an omniscient God and that this is His book, and therefore, if you're looking for something for your soul to cling to now in these troublesome times, here it is. This is it. This can be the anchor for your soul. All right. Well, anyway, let's look at Ezekiel chapter 28. This is a prophecy concerning the city of Sidon, S-I-D-O-N, Sidon, the ancient city of Sidon. And the prophecy is found in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 20 to 24. Let me read it to you. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me," said Ezekiel. "Son of man, set your face against Sidon, city of Sidon. Prophesy against her and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, O Sidon, and I will gain glory within you. They will know that I am the Lord when I inflict punishment on her and show myself holy within her." Verse 23 says, "I will send a plague upon her and make blood flow in her streets. The slain will fall within her with a sword against her on every side. Then they will know that I am the Lord." See, God is predicting something that's going to happen. He's predicting destruction in a particular manner. And He says, "so that you may know that I am the Lord." And verse 24 says, "No longer will the people of Israel have malicious neighbors." That's what God said about Sidon. They were malicious neighbors for Israel. Malicious neighbors who are painful briars and sharp thorns. "Then they will know that I am the sovereign Lord." Why? Because I will fulfill my predicted prophecy as proof. Now, let's talk a little bit about the ancient city of Sidon. Genesis chapter 10 and verse 15 lists the descendants of Noah, and it mentions among them Canaan. And of course, we know the land is called Canaan there. But one of the sons of Canaan founded what we call the people of Sidon, or the city of Sidon. So it goes back to Genesis 10:15 to one of the sons of Canaan. And it was also, the city of Sidon was older and more ancient than Tyre, which we read about and we studied about last week. It's a very old city. And as far as a map, location on a map is concerned, if you look at a map, it's 20 miles north of Tyre. Last week we talked about Tyre with a little peninsula that juts out where Alexander the Great built that causeway and fulfilled the prophecy, remember, throwing the rocks into the water and so forth. Just 20 miles north is the city of Sidon, also on the coast of the Mediterranean in Palestine there. Sidon was a center for idolatry and worship of pagan gods like Baal and Ashtaroth and Tammuz, Dagon and Molech and so forth. Now let's talk a little bit about the fulfillment of this prophecy of the destruction of Sidon. In Ezekiel 28, verse 3, first of all, if you have it in front of you, look at it. Ezekiel 28, 3, the prophet said, I will make blood flow in her streets. The slain will fall within her with the sword against her on every side. Now, note, this prophecy was written in the 6th century B.C., It was written in the 6th century B.C. Later, in 351 B.C., many, many hundreds of years later, Sidon was ruled by Persia. It was a vassal state. Remember, there were these suzerain treaties where the conqueror just had these vassal states and they had to pay tribute to them, had to pay taxes to do whatever they had, whatever the conqueror wanted them to do. Well, Sidon was one of their vassal states. And Sidon rebelled against Persia and said, "We're not going to pay the taxes anymore, and we're not going to be your vassal state," and so forth. And so Persia, they had a revolt. Persia tried to put down the revolt, and the result was a massive slaughter. And Sidon, the prophecy about Sidon, was literally fulfilled in this horrible slaughter. The slaughter was so bad that besides all of those who were slain with the sword, 40,000 citizens of Sidon locked themselves in their homes and set their homes on fire rather than suffer the notorious cruelty of the Persians. And we were talking in the first service here about the cruelty of the Persians. There was a criminal, a murder in Wisconsin known as Ed Gein. Is that how you pronounce his name? Remember Ed Gein? He was the fellow who took his victims and he actually skinned them and made lamps out of their skin. There was a fellow among the Persians, one of the rulers of the Persians, to show how vicious and cruel they were, named Tiglath-Pileser. That's a common household name. You remember that? Tiglath-Pileser, right? Well, anyway, he did this. He skinned people and spread out human skins on rocks and so forth. But so the cruelty of the Persians was well known, and they were the ones who came against Sidon and slaughtered them. But the thing here is, unlike Tyre, when we studied the prophecy of Tyre last week, you remember the prophecy of Tyre said that you will never be rebuilt. And so the city of Tyre has never been rebuilt. But conspicuously absent in the prophecy in chapter 28 about Sidon is the fact that it does not say that Sidon will never be rebuilt. And as a matter of fact, Sidon has been rebuilt over and over again. Isn't it interesting? Tyre has not been, but Sidon has been rebuilt. In fact, today, there's a place on the coast called Saida, which is the old ancient Sidon. So there's still a city on that site. All of this is in sharp contrast to the prophecy about Tyre, which shows the Word of God and the validity of the Word again. Okay, let's move on to another fulfilled prophecy. And this one is concerning some cities in ancient Egypt. So take your Bibles and look at Ezekiel chapter 30 now. Ezekiel chapter 30, and there in verses 13 to 16. Beginning in verse 30, it says, "This is what the sovereign Lord says. I will destroy the idols and put an end to the images in Memphis." And by the way, this is not Memphis, Tennessee, home of Elvis. This is ancient Memphis, an ancient city in Egypt. And he says, "No longer will there be a prince in Egypt. And I will spread fear throughout the land. I will lay waste Upper Egypt, set fire to Zoan, and inflict punishment on Thebes." Thebes, another ancient city in ancient Egypt. Going on in verse 15, he says, "I will pour out my wrath on Pelusium," another city, "the stronghold of Egypt, and cut off the hordes of Thebes. I will set fire to Egypt. Pelusium will writhe in agony. Thebes will be taken by storm. Memphis will be in constant distress." And verse 19 says, So, God says, "I will inflict punishment on Egypt, and they will know that I am the Lord." What's he doing? He's using predictive prophecy. God is to say, "I'm telling you these things that are going to come upon you, cities of Egypt, as guaranteed proof that I, as a genuine proof and confirmation that I am who I say I am, the only God, the Lord of history, who can predict and do it accurately." Now, if we were to look at the ancient city of Memphis today, actually, we don't know for sure where it is, so that would be hard to do. However, we do want to know where some of the ruins are. We should mention, first of all, that Memphis was the second largest city. It was the second largest city in Egypt in its day. And it was also a stronghold of idolatry. And all of the idols, the Egyptians didn't mess around with that. You've seen some of the pyramids and the Sphinx and so forth. I mean, they built idols, big idols, you know, not like the little ones in some places in Canaan and so forth. But anyway, it was a stronghold of idolatry. Today, as I said, it's uncertain where the city of Memphis was itself. The destruction is so complete. But all that's left are pieces of broken idols face down in the sand, because it was a sacred city, a center of worship of the Egyptian gods. And you see, like an artist's conception of the beauty of what Memphis probably looked like. But today, the same site, you see the palm trees. But all you see otherwise is all the crumbled remains of idols and so forth. John MacArthur said he visited this place, and he says some of the idols, the faces are perfectly preserved. Why? Because they were face down in the sand. But the back parts are eaten away. And so, again, it shows that God said he would destroy, put an end to all the idolatry there, which he fulfilled. In verse 15, he says, "I will pour out my wrath on Pelusium, the stronghold of Egypt, and cut off the hordes," or the multitudes of Thebes. In verse 16, he says, "I will set fire to Egypt." And so this conqueror, whose name is Cambyses was the one who came through, and he destroyed the idols. And why would a conqueror destroy, go to the trouble to turn over these idols and break them up and destroy them? Why would a conqueror do that? To show that, you know, Egypt was thinking, this is our power, all of our gods. And here we have the conqueror comes along and takes all their gods and turns them face down and breaks them up into pieces. So that's why Cambyses did this. But Cambyses also brought massive destruction in general. He burned down the temple in Thebes, and he fulfilled these prophecies in so doing. But the interesting thing is that Thebes recovered, but Memphis did not, with all the idols. And there was a second blow for Thebes in 25 B.C. The historian Strabo said at this time the city of Thebes was broken up into various villages and it was disunited. and it was just a bunch of little villages together that used to be a major city. And then I also have found a footnote in the contemporary English version of the Bible. And this footnote on verse 16, it says, Memphis will be in constant distress. And the footnote in the Bible says that the Hebrew here is difficult to understand, and it carries the idea of being in disarray. It could mean being divided up or broken up, which means, again, this idea of being broken into little villages could have been fulfilled in this way. Then verse 13 says, no longer will there be a prince in Egypt. And John MacArthur points out that there has been no other Egyptian prince in Egypt since these ancient times. Some people say, what about Anwar Sadat? And Anwar Sadat was not Egyptian. And other rulers in Egypt were not as well. Some details next. Let's go on to another one here, another prophecy. I'm trying to move through these quickly. Is the city of Nineveh. Nineveh ringing a bell with anybody? What does that make you, remind you of? Jonah! Remember, God sent Jonah to Nineveh. Jonah wasn't very excited about that, but he went to preach to Nineveh. But there's a prophecy about Nineveh as well. And let me point out that Nineveh was another prominent city in the ancient world along with Babylon. Today, you know, if you think of the United States and the old Soviet Union or Russia or the United States and China or whoever as major world powers. In the ancient world, Nineveh and Babylon were the two major rivals. So Nineveh was way up there in terms of its power in the ancient world. Now, the destruction that was to come upon Nineveh was made by an Old Testament prophet named Nahum, N-A-H-U-M. Okay, remember that, Nahum. And you can, if you look at the minor prophets in the Old Testament, you'll find the book of Nahum. But when Nahum predicted that Nineveh was going to fall, and he gave it as a prophecy of God that judgment was going to fall upon Nineveh, it was almost a laughing matter. Again, it would be like if some fellow from Timbuktu in the United States says, the United States is going to fall next week or next month, and it's going to be a total disaster. Well, everyone would be laughing and no one would even be paying attention. This is sort of what it was like for little Nahum to make this prophecy. Now, about 100 years prior to this, in the 8th century, God had sent Noah. Noah had preached to Nineveh, and what was the response of Nineveh? They repented. And so Nineveh, this same city, turned to God, but later on, by the time of Nahum, they had apostatized completely, turned their back on God, and were very vicious, cruel people, and so forth. Now, I want to just go on and look at, by the way, I also just mentioned that Nineveh was the capital. It was so big, it was actually the capital of the ancient Assyrian Empire. But let's go now to the fulfillment of this prophecy. Now, you have to be in the book of Nahum and at least write down these references. Nahum chapter 1, verse 8 says this. It says, with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. Verse 10 says, they will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. Quickly, destruction. And the destruction of Nineveh, therefore, evidently involved an overriding flood, a one-time, great, sudden destruction, while they were involved in drunken orgy. That's the prophecy. There was a fellow who was the ruler of Nineveh whose name was Sennacherib. And when you hear about the Assyrians coming against the northern kingdom in the Old Testament, it mentions this man, Sennacherib. You could also read about Sennacherib in secular history as well. But anyway, the city of Nineveh was situated where there were like three rivers close together. And I'm from down south in Evansville, Indiana, and there's the Ohio River that runs down there, and there are houses that are on big, tall stilts right by the river, and every year the river floods. And you know about floods in Wisconsin, do you? Yeah. Well, anyway, that's the way Nineveh was. And we call that the bottoms down there by the river where the flooding was. Well, anyway, this was a common situation with Nineveh. It was a river town city. But it was a great kingdom of the ancient world. But it had problems with flooding. So Sennacherib, the ruler, there's actually, the historians say, and then you find them there, he tried to bring in some large limestone slabs, sort of like sandbags, to do something about the flooding. So he did everything he could, and they had this problem. But the city itself, I want to say a little bit about the city of Nineveh, because it was an impressive structure. It seemed impregnable. It seemed impossible that anyone could come against Babylon or Nineveh, for that matter. Nineveh, for example, had a 100-foot inner wall that was 50 feet thick, 100 feet tall, 50 feet thick. It had towers that went up to 200 feet tall. Its walls had 15 gates. There was a 150-foot moat around the city. And the city was walled for a 2-mile circumference. The wall, 2 miles around the city of Nineveh. And it also, here, get this now, as if one wall wasn't enough, Nineveh had a double wall, and the outer wall was some 2,000 feet away from the inner wall. That's almost a 0.5 mile. Think of that. Now think of how this seems impregnable, impossible to attack this city, this great ancient city, and to defeat it. But now listen, in spite of that, when the fall took place and when the siege was laid against the city of Nineveh, it fell in 3 months, which is unheard of. Amazingly brief siege that was laid to Nineveh. And didn't take very long. And in fact, Nahum, before it ever happened, predicted that this is the way it would be. Nahum says, it'll be sudden. It'll be quick. It won't take very long. Let me read to you. And you can check it out in your Bibles. Nahum chapter 3, verse 12. Here's what it says. Nahum 3:12 says, all your fortresses and all those walls I've just talked about, he says, are like fig trees with their first ripe fruit. When they are shaken, the figs fall into the mouth of the eater. He's saying, it's like the figs are ripe. They're ready to be picked. You walk up the fig tree and you open your mouth and you're just shaking. The figs just fall in your mouth. They're ripe, ready to be picked. He says, that's the way Nineveh will be when destruction falls upon Nineveh. And it won't take long. It'll be quick. You'll be ripe for the fall. Now, how did this happen? How could this happen to an ancient city that was so powerful, one of the major cities in the world at that time, one of the strongholds? How could this happen? Well, here it is again. Nahum chapter 2, verse 6. Nahum 2, verse 6 says, the river gates are thrown open and the palace collapses. Now listen to that prophecy. The river gates are thrown open and the palace collapses. And then back in chapter 1, Nahum chapter 1, verse 8, it says, with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. So here's what happened. Nineveh, like other ancient cities, had a river running right through the city. And they had gates, iron gates across the river. And these gates went down into the river and the river flowed through the gates. But the problem is, and the historians tell us this, that the siege of Nineveh and its fall took place in the month of Ab. And the month of Ab was the rainy season. You know about the rainy season in Wisconsin? You know what that's like? Well, that's the month in which the siege was laid to Nineveh in the rainy season. And what happened is the floods were so devastating they tore the gates right off of the walls of the gate. And they swept away the city gates. Now, put this together in your head. No gates, no protection. Easy pickings. So when the Babylonians and the Medes came along, it didn't take very long for them to take this major stronghold that seemed so impregnable. Furthermore, the prophecy of Nahum goes on in chapter 3, verse 19, and it says this. It says, nothing can heal your wound from this destruction. Nothing, in other words, it's permanent. There'll be no rebuilding. Nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal. And furthermore, your neighbors don't care, it says. Because it goes on and says, everyone who hears the news about you claps his hands at your fall, for who has not felt your endless cruelty? So there we have the devastation of yet another city, Nineveh, foretold well in advance by one of the prophets of God. As something that people perhaps laughed at when they first heard the prophecy. Showing again the credibility of this book. And the accuracy, historically, not a myth, not a fairy tale, coordinates with real history. So let's do a little summary here of these prophecies. First of all, the city of Tyre. We talked about last week. Tyre, that prophecy specifically told that city would never be rebuilt again. Guess what? Tyre has never been rebuilt. I even saw a place on the internet where it says, Tyre needs to be rebuilt. Well, that's fine, but it hasn't been rebuilt. And Sidon, on the other hand, the prophecy we talked about today does not say that it will not be rebuilt. And as a matter of fact, Sidon has been repeatedly rebuilt and Saida still exists today. And then Memphis, the other ancient city of Egypt, says God would put an end to its images. And today, He not only put an end to its images, which we see, but we don't know for sure where the city actually was. And it still is not rebuilt, does not exist. And then, of course, Nineveh. Nineveh, the great rival of Babylon in the ancient world, was destroyed once for all and has never been heard from again, never rebuilt. So the conclusion, again, is who can do this? the only one who could possibly do this and foretell it with this precision, this accuracy in advance, is an omniscient God. One who is the Ancient of Days and the Sovereign Lord of History. And again, the proofs show the historical accuracy should answer the claims of the skeptics who deny. I want to say something again, though, that I said before, and that is, this is not given to you by me as a way to get people saved. Now, you know, I want people to get saved. Obviously, I'm a preacher of the gospel. But I'm just saying, God's Word doesn't say people are ever going to get saved by mounting up proofs and evidences like this. This is mainly for you who are Christians. You see that? This is to make you realize, again, that Christianity is an intellectually tenable faith. But the point is, it's a faith. And God says, he who comes to me must believe that I am, and that I'm the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. God demands faith. By grace are you saved through faith. And specifically, faith in the truth of the gospel, which is that his Son, Jesus Christ, God sent out of the heavens. He is God incarnate in human flesh. His death, burial, and resurrection on the cross was for the sins of the world. And he's the only way of salvation. Only that by believing all of that amazing truth, which seems so hard for intellectuals to believe. Only by believing that can you ever be saved. So people are saved through the gospel. And these proofs that I'm giving you here are merely to show you, you don't have to commit intellectual suicide to be a Christian. Because the Bible has lots of hard knots here that people can't untie. You see what I'm saying? These are things that your historical professors and philosophy people and so forth, who accuse us of being ignoramuses and superstitious, ignorant people as Christians, cannot answer. And so therefore, that's the value of it. And as I said, the other thing is, it helps you realize and not be like Ephesians I read earlier, not to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and all the skepticism that comes out of the deceitful, wicked hearts of men in this generation in which we live. This, my friends, is a rock. This is solid. Now, next week, Lord willing, let me give you a little preview here. We're going to get into messianic prophecies. The messianic prophecies are the Old Testament prophecies and predictions of the coming Messiah, all of which were fulfilled in enormous detail in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the thing about this, and why this is so significant next week's study, is this. The prophecies I've just given you here about Tyre and Sidon and Memphis and so forth, liberal theologians who really don't believe the Bible and don't believe the Word of God, they don't have an answer to fulfilled prophecy. They got a problem. So what do? The prophecies I've just mentioned, they say, well, these were written by false authors. They were people who wrote about these prophecies after these things already happened, because you can't really predict the future. See, they just refuse to believe that God can do miracles. Liberals refuse to believe in God, period. That there is a true, sovereign, omniscient God who's in control of all things. And so the thing about messianic prophecies is you can't use that argument. Because you see, the messianic prophecies were made during the Old Testament time from 250 years to 1400 years before Christ was ever born. And they were written down and they were translated in a book called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint was written at least 250 years before the New Testament period began. All the writings of the Old Testament have a drawing line there. None of them could possibly have been later than 250 B.C. because they're in the Septuagint. They're already there. And so liberal scholars can't go along and say, well, these things were written by some false pseudo-author after they already happened, and so they really weren't true predictions. Because they were already there in the Septuagint. And we're going to see a compounding, amazing number of fulfilled prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, not to win arguments with skeptics, but to show you as Christians, you don't need to be ashamed are concerned about whether this is true or not. Here's an anchor for your soul, my friends, for all eternity. All done with that. Now, one thing, did I forget to mention Pastor Malone's book to you, didn't I? Didn't I forget to mention it? Yeah, well, the first service I did. My good friend, Pastor Julius Malone, New Testament Church up on the north side, has written a book. And it's called Going Through the Storms of Life. And we have some copies of it in the book table back here. Some of you are friends with Pastor Malone. You know him. I think you'd enjoy this book. It's great stuff. The rest of you enjoy it, too, because he's a great preacher. Great man of God and has a lot to offer. Let's bow and close this morning. Father, we do pause to thank you at the end of our time in the Word this morning. And Lord, we do thank you for this particular truth that you've given to us through the gift of prophecy. And how, Lord, you have shown the fact that you are the omniscient, omnipotent God who works all things after the counsel of your own will. And as Deacon Nels read in the scripture earlier, you gave Israel your prophecies, and you said they were stubborn and hard-hearted like many of us are today, and skeptics, and refused to believe and to trust. But you said you spoke these things ahead of time and in advance, and then suddenly you moved and they were fulfilled and accomplished in order that they might know and the stubbornness of their hearts might be broken. So this morning, Lord, if there's some who are struggling here and just have begun to lose their confidence in your word, we pray that your spirit would strengthen them, Lord, and help them to realize they need to have great confidence here, and they don't need to be ashamed at all, and they don't need to be even hesitant or have any doubts about your word. But it's an anchor for our soul in such troubled times. Lord, may we be what Paul says. May we not be tossed to and fro by every false wind of doctrine and teaching and rumor that flies around in this present age. Help us to cling firmly to your infallible, authoritative word. We'll give you the praise. We ask it all in Christ's strong name. Amen.